You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Some of you are old enough to have heard the name Helen Keller. Others of you, perhaps due to age or other reasons, don't know that name. Helen Keller was born in 1880 in Alabama. She lost her sight and her hearing from an illness when she was just 19 months old. She initially communicated primarily using home signs that her parents had given her until the age of 7. She would go on to receive an education both at specialist schools and mainstream schools, including Harvard University. She was the first deaf and blind person in the United States to earn a Bachelor's of Arts. She became a prolific author, writing 14 books and hundreds of speeches that she gave and essays that she wrote on topics ranging from animals to Mahatma Gandhi. She campaigned for those with disabilities and for women's suffrage and labor rights and world peace. And eventually, at the age of 87 in 1968, Helen Keller passed away. But to only tell you when she was born, of her conditions, what she went on to impressively do is to miss a key part of Helen Keller's story. Most people know Keller was blind and deaf from a young age, but they don't fully understand what a dark place it would be to live like that, where you literally can see nothing. And you literally can hear nothing. Therefore, you can't say anything. You don't know what it means to say anything. When she was young, not being able to see and not being able to hear, she was trapped in a world without language. No way to communicate her thoughts and feelings. No way to navigate the world around her that was all around her, but dark. This led to extreme frustration for her as a child and violent outbursts. For her, every day was an isolated, dark place. Her family tried to help, but nothing worked, until the day they hired a woman named Anne Sullivan. Anne herself could relate in part to Helen. She had a difficult past, and she also was partially blind. She could understand in part what Helen was going through. Anne had been trying for a while to teach Helen what things that were around her by learning sign language, but because she couldn't see, she would have to sign letters in her hand. But those didn't mean anything to her. Anne tried repeatedly to teach Helen. It would not click. Until one day, at a significant event took place, Anne had taken Helen's hand and put it under the flowing water at a water pump. And in one hand, Helen could feel the water. And in her other hand, Anne began to sign W-A-T-E-R. And then it clicked for Helen. Like she got it. And that one event just began to unfold the world around her. This technique had been used before, but it had not yet clicked. Now she no longer felt alone and silent in this world. She would actually go on to speak as best as she could, and those who worked with her could then essentially translate on her behalf. what she was saying. This is an amazing story. It's a true story about one person finding another in a place of deep darkness and with the help of another bringing light into it, that they can now see and have hope. Well, my friends, some of you have been or might be even today as you sit here living in your own dark days. It might not be because of the loss of your sight or the loss of your hearing, but perhaps other reasons of your own trials and suffering that you are feeling blind in this world. That you do not know how to navigate. You might not voice these questions out loud, but perhaps in your own heart, you ask questions like, who's in charge around here? Do they know what they're doing? Why do bad things happen to good people? And will anything good come from this bad that I'm experiencing? Well, God has given us a book in the Bible called 1 Peter to be that companion, to be that person that would guide us, to put our hand under the water of His Word, and to feel it and finally understand the world around us. We don't have Ann Sullivan guiding us. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the grand Godhead, to guide us and help us navigate this dark world. And by being helped by God, like Helen Keller's biography, we don't simply make it in the midst of darkness. We learn how to flourish despite it, and have full and meaningful lives because of Christ through it. Let me ask you, if you've not done so yet, to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This message, I want to deliver a message to you titled, A Friend to Keep You Company in Dark Days. A Friend to Keep You Company in Dark Days. It's an overview, if you will, a review of the entire book of 1 Peter. Like a Chrysler 426 Hemi engine that powers a classic muscle car that has been taken out and taken apart to better understand it and appreciate it before putting it back in the car in order that the car might go like it has never gone before. We have taken 1 Peter out and taken it apart in the last 38 messages. And this morning, we put it all back together, all those details and intricacies of God's Word, and put it back together so that this Word would carry us down the highways of Miami together. Now, let me just remind you, for those of you who have known, and tell you, for those of you who perhaps do not know, Peter, 1 Peter as it's known, and if you're not familiar where to find it toward the end of your Bible, you go to Revelation, the very last book, and just start taking a turn to the left. You'll come to it pretty soon. 1 Peter is one of a couple letters written by none other than the Apostle Peter, well known in history, even outside of Christianity. People know him as a historical figure. He's referenced in his writings, in his life, in his biography. Peter is writing to these Christians from the city of Rome. He references that later at the very end in 1 Peter chapter 5. But the Christians he's writing to, as it says in the very beginning of 1 Peter, are in what's referred to as these provinces, these different areas in the Middle East area there, in the Mediterranean area, what's today known as modern Turkey. Back then, it's these areas in this part of the world. The geographic area that he is writing to, as he references these different provinces and chapter one, are these different places that really is the equivalent of geography of just a little bit larger than the entire state of Texas. So just imagine with me, if you would, Peter writing a letter to Christians in Dallas and Austin and San Antonio and Cut and Shoot, Texas. You're like, is there really a town called Cut and Shoot, Texas? There really is. Christians scattered around in this part of the world, and what's now known as Turkey, the size geographically of Texas as he wants to encourage them. Here's what we're going to learn this morning by summary of understanding. God speaks honestly, helpfully, and hopefully to his people. God speaks honestly. He calls it like it is. He acknowledges, not a pie in the sky, not a simple religious pietism that just somehow tries to transcend into some other realities if you're in denial of the reality you're in. That's called Gnosticism. No, there's a real world. You're living in it. You're made of flesh and blood. There's real fallen realities that we live in. God knows that. He speaks honestly. He speaks helpfully. He didn't just simply say, man, I'm here with you. He says, I'm here for you. I'm here for you. He's not just keeping his company in the waiting room in a hospital saying, man, I hope this works out. I don't know. I'm kind of waiting myself to find out how the future unfolds. He's like, no. I'm going to help you navigate the days ahead in light of what's been happening in the days in the past. And he also speaks hopefully to let them know that the series that they're going through, as he would say in chapter 1, verse 6, these various trials that they grieve by, he's like, this is not the final chapter. This is not the last page in this book. Oh, what's coming? What's in every longing of every human heart, captivated and captured and represented in so many novels and books and other renditions and theater as the hope for a future? God to his people says, oh, there's hope. Let me tell you about it. Now, as we think about the entire book, it's 5 chapters, 105 verses. If I could help summarize it for you, there's different ways you could do this. You could say 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12 is about hope. You could say 1 Peter chapter 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 3 is about being holy. It speaks about how God is holy and we're called to be holy. Represent God to the nations. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he talks about their identity. Particularly in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's like, don't forget your identity. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about their witness. He's like, guys, you've got unique relationships and roles around you. Some of you are married. Let me talk to you about your spouses, he says. You're all living under government oversight. Let me talk to you about how to respond to citizens, even if it's an unjust government. Talked about how to have a witness for Christ and wherever we are in life, no matter what circumstances put us there. We learned that from the testimony of Paul. He's like, well, I guess I got a new ministry called a prison ministry. That's where I'm at. I'm arrested. I'm in jail, as he would say in Philippians. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 5 to the very end, talked about what it looks like to have convincing Christianity. The problem we see today a lot of times in the world at large, and particularly in the United States of America, is so many people are claiming to be something that we're not terribly convinced by. They're claiming to be Christian, by no means perfect, but they don't seem to be very compelling in their witness. Peter helpfully in chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11 talks about what does convincing Christianity look like? Or to summarize it even further, to take it from the 5 to the 2, you could say 1 Peter's got 2 common features to it. Riches that are in Christ, all because of him and through him and for him. And then our duties of Christians during these days. We see how helpful this is because we're reminded, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. You might say, oh, but they didn't have social media back then. Oh, they didn't have, you know, automobiles back then. They didn't have AI back then. Friends, they had people, and those people sinned back then. There might be different outlets and different manifestations, but hearts are the same before the Lord. Broken, corrupted, and needing redemption. Clarification. But for our purposes this morning, let me help for you. I hope helpfully offer you this, how God guides us. Like Anne guided Helen, look how God guides us through 1 Peter this morning. Number one, it teaches you what to think about God. Now, this is true for everybody in this room. You have more relationships due to family or friends than are sitting in this room. a parent, maybe you know them or you don't even know them, depending on your background. Friends, roommates, siblings. But they're not with you this morning. And if you were to tell us about these friends of yours, for example, you would tell us about them. We might even know them by name. Oh, I remember you talking about Julia before. I remember you talking about Sammy before. Oh, I've heard about David before. I might know them by name, but it doesn't mean I know them well. And so we explain and introduce each other's friends to one another just by reputation. I've been grateful to the Lord for how he has given me many, many friends. And honestly, I love my friends, and I would love for you to know all my friends. It's a privilege that I have as a friend that a number of them come and visit me here in Miami. And some of you get to meet them. And I'm like a little kid on, like, you know, parent day at school, like, hey, he's my parent. I'm like, hey, he's my friend. Here they are. I really love them. You should know them. My friends that God has given me are all different ways of just men I look up to, men I want to be like. There's my friend Doug. Doug is incredibly generous. He's an amazingly thoughtful, and he's very funny. Man, I want to be like Doug. And then there's Kurt. Kurt is godly. He just called me yesterday in the middle of his run as he's having a devotional reflection from listening to this book by Oswald Sanders, and he just wants to share with me for 3 minutes something he's meditating on. I'm like, cool. He's gifted, definitely in ways that I'm not, and I will never be, and that's okay. He's amazingly pastoral. Once you learn your name, he never forgets it. There's my friend Daniel. Daniel's so humble. He's always putting others first. He's incredibly servant-hearted. He loves to perceive the need and serve in amazing ways. I have the opportunity to be with Daniel in his church once a year, and it's always humbling to be a guest there because how he's led his people so well to be so thoughtful. I feel like what it must be like to be a celebrity, but the thing is, I'm not. I'm just a gutter kid saved by grace. He's also faithful. Been pastoring his people in his church for so long. I want to be like Daniel. I could pick many more. This is my friend Kirk. Kirk is a good pastor. He's very wise. I've gone to him many times for counsel. He's incredibly compassionate and showed that to me. He's definitely loyal. He's the kind of friend that you know, like when everybody else might walk away, he'll still be there. Even if I mess up, he'll walk me through that. Perhaps there's someone who is there for you for the first time, getting to meet some other friend. But let me ask you a question this morning. Has anybody ever introduced you to God? I mean, you might know him by that very title, God. You might use a synonym when you maybe even talk to him in prayer, Lord. You might even expand on that and say something like Heavenly Father. But the question is, how would you explain him to others using 1 Peter? If I just gave you 1 Peter and I say, teach me who God is, using these 105 verses, where would you go? What would you say? Peter wants his people to know who God is. And his character just jumps off the page for us to see. Look at it, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read the first 5 verses to get a flavor of it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So you see God in the Trinity right there in verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, friends, even just within these few verses, we see that God is merciful. This is the basis for the new spiritual birth that we have as Christians. It's because of his mercy, not our goodness. We see that in verse 3. He is also powerful in verse 3. His power guards us. When we let go, he does not. Jesus would say in John 15 that all that the Father's given him, he will not lose one.
To which we say, praise God.
We also see in verse 4, he is preserving. He keeps his people. He protects his people. Now jump down to verse 14 of chapter 1. Look at what it says there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and he's quoting Leviticus 19:2 here, you shall be holy for I am holy. This is the word I said earlier in baptism. That's the word holy. It means set apart. God is holy. And then you jump down to chapter 2. Look at what it says there in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, how God is personal. How he calls people to himself, calling them out of darkness. This marvelous light, this imagery is drawing from the Old Testament. People for his possession, highlighting their new identity as his chosen people. Jump all the way ahead to chapter 5. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, something we talked about in weeks past, the grace of salvation, the grace of sanctification, the grace of gifts, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, friends, God is merciful. God is powerful. God is preserving. God is holy. God is personal. God is gracious. And here's the deal. I didn't cover all of it. Their attributes have not run out. Time has. More could be said. But friends, when you introduce God to others, how will you speak of him? I hope just by with 1 Peter in your hand, you can show them who he is. Better than their wildest imaginations, their highest hopes. Secondly, how God guides his people through with 1 Peter, it trains you about how to respond to this world we're living in. Have you ever been sitting in your apartment or your house at night, maybe having dinner or watching TV, and then the power goes out? You're like, uh-oh. And you start to count the seconds, maybe the minutes. You might or might not get a notice from FPL saying, we're aware, don't call us, we know. What was once a comfortable, familiar place, all of a sudden, without notice, becomes a dark place. Perhaps it's because of a storm that's caused a tree to fall on a power line. Perhaps it's because someone ran their car tragically into a pole that knocked it over. Everything's fine until a single event takes place and then sudden darkness. It can feel like this in life. You're going through life fine when it feels like someone has just all of a sudden turned the power off and everything goes dark. Consider what's happened in the lives of the people around you since we have been in 1 Peter. People seated in this room next to you, by no means an exhaustive list, just simply a sampling. Some here have learned that they have had cancer. Did not know that before. They've now been diagnosed with it. Some have lost their spouse. Some have had a miscarriage and lost their child. There's other ways by which life has been living by those around you when everything seemed well lit and fine, and then it was dark. A single moment. These moments can feel like the light's being turned off. Well, 1 Peter is given by God to be this 90,000 lumens LED flashlight and say, let me help you here. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. It's dark, but you're not alone. The power's out, but I'm still going to help you, guide you. As the psalmist would say, the light, the word is like a light to my path. Peter is writing here to these Christians in 1 Peter who are living as exiles. The very word exiles, you see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, are people that have been kicked out of, have been relocated, have had to move from their original location where they were raised and where they're from. Some of you know what that's like. You've come from other countries. You are exiles from your other countries. Well, they were exiles not because of the political environment or other perhaps economic reasons, simply instead because of persecution, religious opposition, their faith in Christ. They went public in baptism, and then they went public to the world. And eventually, if not immediately, they began to experience social marginalization, pressure, and persecution. Their suffering is described as real and unjust and typically social or communal. I'm reminded of what Jesus said back in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 28, and then in verse 33, he says, "Which of you," speaking to the crowd, "desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost?" Like, before you get started, let's see if you got enough resources to make this happen. Understand the decision. He would go on in verse 33 to say, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." These Christians in 1 Peter, they understood. They understood that believing in Jesus was not adding Jesus. They understood that believing Jesus was to believe in him and to cast off all their allegiances and loves that otherwise had held their attention and their loyalty. There are some of you who are still doing that. You're putting your hope, you're putting your identity, you're putting your assurance, you're putting your sense of accomplishment in who you are, who you're related to, what you own, what you're doing. And I don't mean to implicitly say they're all horribly wicked and wrong. I'm just saying they make horrible gods. They do not offer peace. They will not grant you a secure identity. They cannot provide redemption. Only Christ, God's Son, can offer that. But truth in advertising. If you give your life to Christ, it will take you to places that you did not expect. Because why? Because to profess him before men is to sometimes be renounced before those same men. But to be accepted by God. And that's the significance of what's happening here in 1 Peter. The Christians in 1 Peter counted the cost, and they rightly believed that there was nothing or no one that could offer what only they could find in Christ. Peace with God and a confident hope in the eternal life as a child of God. People did not appreciate having Christians tell them that their way of living was futile. You know this personally. Some parents feel insulted by you saying that what you once believed, you no longer believe, and now what you believe, you hope they would now believe. It sounds in their ears you're either ungrateful or you're incredibly proud. Or perhaps it's coworkers who don't mind you putting the label on yourself, Christian, but just please don't try to act like it in front of the rest of us. Act like you're better than the rest of us. Just kind of keep that to yourself, if you will. No, that's the problem that ends up coming, and it came for the Christians back then. It might have looked differently than it does today. Today, you might be at your desk in the month of June, be asked by someone in HR to put a gay pride flag on your desktop in support of being Pride Month, and you have to navigate, how am I going to say no to that? And that might cost me my job. If it doesn't cost me my job legally, it might cost me my job relationally, as I'm scorned by my coworkers and my superiors. And the Christians and Peter are like, welcome to the family. This is what it's like being a fool for Christ. This is what it's like living by faith, not by sight. But God has got you. While the Christians in 1 Peter suffered all kinds of trials and mistreatments. Look at that in verse 6 of chapter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." The most common way they would suffer was verbal. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. How he describes it there. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Shame on them, not on you. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. When it says there, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you or in some way try to, you know, disrespect you or disregard you, cancel you. Or jump ahead in chapter 4 to verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory in God rests upon you when you're made fun of or mocked. Or also, you can see this in verse 16. What does it say there? Verse 16, it talks about, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you said you are a Christian, you can expect sooner or later, small or great, to be judged and mistreated accordingly. What's interesting about 1 Peter is that Peter assumes his readers were non-Christian when they first heard the Bible. Go to chapter 4, verse 3. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Meaning it's, you used to live like that, don't do that anymore. And what did they used to do? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, we don't live like that anymore. They were redeemed by the empty way of life or from the empty way of life. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Look at what he says there, verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, those who have gone before you, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Friends, he's talking about suffering. Now let's talk about suffering to kind of do a reset if I can. So today, suffering can be considered different ways. And one that I think is common but commonly wrong is this idea of suffering can be this overly used term. It's like the word depression, abuse, mental health, trauma. These are the common vocabulary words used today that I think are overused. Now, let me be clear. They should rightly be used by some people today that are experiencing those things. The problem is when everybody claims it, then no one has it? Or we all have it? It's like the preacher who yells at everything in his sermon and he's yelling, he's saying nothing in his sermon. The issue here today is that suffering in a contemporary context has often been hijacked and used or abused essentially by people who are desiring an audience from those around them to put them at the center and say to them, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And you're like, more please, more please, more please. And the byproduct, sadly, is it takes those people's attention away from the people who really are suffering. So I want to be clear to just have a little bit of a reset here with the word suffering. Just because you say it so doesn't make it so. And that doesn't mean I'm trying to make everybody have to make it a case for suffering. But I mean to have some honesty and humility in the context of community, those who are truly suffering. There's different ways by which that is true. A lot of us do know in different ways that we suffer at the hands of people, or just in the reality of providence, meaning events that take place in life that you can't kind of point to who did that, who did that. Sometimes we can't point to who did that. We point to God. Well, then he did that. If I can't blame people, then I'm gonna blame God. So there are people that suffer, and they suffer because of unjust actions. They suffer because of oppression. They suffer because of racism. They suffer because of other ways of being verbally or sexually mistreated. They genuinely suffer, and it's wicked and it's horrible. And compassion and care should be extended to you if you're in that situation. And there's others who are suffering because of providence. You are sitting here today with the diagnosis of cancer, and you can't point to anybody. Or because of an automobile accident just this past week that you're in, and you don't know how your car is going to be afforded to be repaired. And you're like, that wasn't my fault. I don't know what to do. Now I'm being sued as if I'm to blame. So there really is those events of suffering. And then there's the suffering specifically in the 1 Peter context. This 1 Peter context is when the Christians are suffering because they're committed to the word preached to them and the society is hostile to their new beliefs and lifestyle. So think of it as a concentric circle. they're suffering from persecution. That's the context of 1 Peter. And then moving out of the concentric circle, one layer out, they're suffering because of people and providence. And that's how we can take lessons from 1 Peter and apply it to those experiences that we're going through personally or as a community. But we stop there from going to the next circle, which is often claimed, which is suffering in a kind of a very confusing way that doesn't actually apply to people. It's just claiming it, but it's actually not really true. These sort of microaggression suggestions against me. You just have to tell people to grow up, I guess. Back to our main point here. Peter trains you about how to respond to this world that we're living in. It's increasingly common for Christians today to be more and more in the minority, including countries where Christianity used to be assumed. Additionally, we see it more and more common for Christians to be maligned, misrepresented, hated, sued, banned in the media. I mean, just to be clear, if you're a Christian and like a convictional Christian, like you actually say it and you believe it and you speak like that, there can be consequences. The reality is there are people in this room today who came last week for the first time to church in maybe your entire life because of what took place the days earlier with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And it wasn't because of position on gun rights. It wasn't because of an issue about trans application of issues, though the Bible has different sort of ways to navigate those conversations. It's because what does it mean to have somebody have such conviction to speak in public so repeatedly and have someone hate them so much that they would kill them? And for Charlie to have confidence whenever he would die, a young man at age 31 as he did, or later as an old man as others are hoping in this room to do so, could you have confidence that when you die, you'll have peace with God? He did because of his faith in Christ alone. Do you? That's the question. Well, I'm tempted to read a biography or point you rather to a biography of Christians in the past who suffered as an example. Let's not miss what Peter is doing here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Friends, Peter is saying, listen, Christians, learn from your Savior. Not only as your substitute, your hope is in him, not in what you're going to do, but also as your example. Your Savior, as Hebrews says, understands. He's sympathetic. He understands what it's like to be in your situation. How often the prophets speak of that. First Peter helps us put some steel in our spine and stand up tall, roll our shoulders back, lift our head up high as we walk forward into this world in the name of Christ. We need more Christians with more convictions and more courage to teach others, to bring those together and follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Third, and importantly, God guides his people through 1 Peter in this way. It shows you what to do with other Christians. It shows you what to do with other Christians. 1 Peter has definitely taught us that being a Christian is a group project. That flies in the face of a Western individualized, autonomized society. You can kind of like piecemeal, a little YouTube here, a little podcast there, a little Bible verse here. Boom, there's my Christianity. Peter's like, may I have a word? You will not find that consistent with anything in the Bible. It could be said that there are only five one another's in the book of Peter. Number one, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Number two, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, chapter 4, verse 9. Number three, serve one another with the gifts God has given you, chapter 4, verse 10. Number four, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, chapter 5, verse 5. And then fifth, greet one another with a kiss of love.
The girls are concerned that guys are taking that too seriously.
But friends, these five one another's, if that's all you're thinking, there really is so much more than lies below the surface that's found throughout these 105 verses of 1 Peter. Let me give you this summary as we close our time. God teaches in 1 Peter that as Christians, we are called to live together in a community marked by deep, self-giving love, reflecting Christ's sacrificial example. We are a holy people set apart from sin and built together as God's temple, where holiness is expressed not only individually but corporately. This life together should be shaped by humility and service, with the elders of this church shepherding willingly and members of this church following gladly, as our congregation is marked by mutual care for one another. God calls us to pursue unity, sympathy, and compassion, maintaining harmony within the church despite external pressures to not do so. We will not look to X posts and Instagram reels to be our teachers and our guides on how to navigate this world or even this church. In times of suffering, we are to support one another through hospitality, service, and shared encouragement, drawing strength from God to speak and serve in ways that bring Him glory, including sharing His word with each other. Ultimately, we should persevere and doing so sustained by the knowledge that we belong to a worldwide family of believers who endure trials together under God's faithful care, remembering that we, quoting 1 Peter 4:10, after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Friends, in 1 Peter, God has spoken honestly, helpfully, and hopefully to His people. I hope that you have found that to be true this morning and the weeks before.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.